Well, we have been involved for a long time in a study of the life of Christ. And we recently finished studying through the discourses of life of Christ. And prior to a study, we're going to begin very shortly on the Passion Week, the last days on this earth that our Lord spent in Calvary. Resurrection, we're going to focus on the prayers of the Lord. And as you heard in a worship meeting this morning, so shortly we're going to be talking about our Lord's high priestly prayer, John 17. And today we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. If you grew up in many Christian churches, be they Protestant or Catholic, you may have memorized the Lord's Prayer at an early age and recited it virtually every Sunday is a central part of the liturgy or the scripted worship service. Or you could have grown up like me in about as non-liturgical church as you could have been found and not learned the Lord's Prayer until you were about 15, which was too bad. But if you did grow up in one of those churches where you said it every Sunday morning and virtually every other time you went to church, one of two things may have happened to you, or maybe both at the same time, Either the words of the prayer became ingrained in your heart and mind, and as you meditated on them, they helped you to worship God and depend on Him, or they became some sort of a mechanical incantation that you recited without thinking about them. And in so doing, you actually violated the Lord's commands to His disciples in Matthew just before He gave them this prayer. And that command was in Matthew 6. Are we ready to go, Kevin? There we go. Just before he taught them this prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer, he said this to them: "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." The pagans used lots of words over and over and over again, and they still do if you have any involvement or ministry to pagan religions. Missionaries run into this a lot. They hope that their gods will respond to their many words. John Stott summed it up this way: "What Jesus forbids His people is any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged." Let me say it again. Any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged. In other words, our prayers are not just involving the mouth, but the mind. However, in Israel, the Pharisees came in for plenty of criticism too. Their prayers weren't criticized for mindless repetition, but for making a great show of their supposedly devout prayers. Jesus, in just the first verses before the ones we just read, said this: "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." These are two, frankly, radical instructions, both in their day and in ours. Prayers tend to be public and grandiose, or they tend to be very verbose. Both types of people, the problem with both types of people is that not that they were praying, but the conception of the God to whom they were praying was wrong. The Pharisees' God was Himself. For him, the prospect of prayer was an opportunity to congratulate himself on his religiousness and to display himself as an object of admiration by others. God, however, is not impressed. He'd prefer that we simply prayed in secret, because he hears us anywhere, and then we're not tempted to be proud, quite frankly. The God of the Gentile pagans, however, was an unknown and uncaring God, one that they frankly imagined, came out of their own minds, one who had to be placated by incantations and spells, and they hoped that if they said the words just right, and if they said them often enough, that this God would come down to them and give them what they wanted. Our God is not like that. Jesus says he loves us and he cares for us more than anyone. In fact, so much that he knows what we need even before we ask him. So why then do we need to pray? If God already knows what we ask, why do we pray at all? John Calvin has a really good answer to that question. He said this, he wrote this, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, believers pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." The fact that Jesus had to command his disciples, remember this instruction is to his disciples, that the fact that he had to command them about these two problems tells us that we're vulnerable to the very same things, aren't we? They're not just problems with Pharisees and with pagans. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we've been at fault in our prayers in exactly these ways: mindless words and pride. That's why Jesus spoke about it. So after these words about how not to pray, Jesus teaches us how to pray. So here is the Lord's Prayer. Did he intend that we pray this prayer exactly as we do so many times? Or that we pray in the manner of this prayer as a pattern to follow? Well, that's kind of interesting, because actually Matthew and Luke both quote the Lord in slightly different ways about this. The prayer we call the Lord's Prayer is contained in both Matthew, as you have on your outline, by the way, chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Matthew quotes him to say, "Pray then like this." Whereas Luke says, "When you pray, say." I conclude that either is entirely okay. If you want to pray these words exactly as they are spoken, you're on solid ground. If you want to use this prayer as a template for correct prayer, I think you likewise are on solid ground. And that's the way we're going to look at it this morning. It's the way we're going to treat it. We're going to treat this as a lesson in how to pray. That is what our prayers should consist of as we read this prayer. And I like the King James translation of this introduction in Matthew. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And we're going to stay with this King James version because, one, that's the way I learned these words and I love the beauty of them. So we're going to use Matthew as our primary text, and here it is. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The King James and some other early translations have the following words also: For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Most modern translations do not have this last sentence, for the simple reason that they appear to be added many centuries later. I think some scribe somewhere along the line decided the prayer just didn't end in a grandiose and glorious enough way, so he added them. They're not in Luke's version. The manuscripts that the King James Version was based on had them, but the earliest manuscripts do not. The words are good, however. They're from David. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, you'll read it, you'll essentially read those words. So you can't go wrong if you pray them. And if you like the way the song ends when it's the Lord's Prayer is sung, it's okay. It's okay, but we're not going to make them a part of our study today. This is generally known as the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to be referring to it as that, but it's often been pointed out that it would be better called the Disciples' Prayer. It's a beginner's prayer. It's for us. It's a prayer to start with. It's a prayer to use as a guide in a life of prayer. So it starts with an address to God, our Father, which art in heaven. In the world, even today, that's an unusual way to think of God or to address Him. Only really in the Christian world do we think of and address our God that way. He's not an impersonal force. He's not an unknown power. He's not an aloof, uncaring deity. But we address God as a person because He is a person. He is personal. But He's not just a person. He's our Father. And He's our Father. He's not just a Father. He's our Father. There is a relationship there. In other words, Jesus wants us to understand that God is personal, that God loves because the image is of a perfect Father, that He loves, that He's a personal, loving, family relation to us. That's the basis of our address. And even today, if you look at world religions, that's a revolutionary and very radical idea. But it's the truth. In fact, as someone once said, Jesus is not into protocol, He's into truth. So this address to God that we begin the prayer with is not a matter of just simply proper protocol. It's a matter of addressing and conceiving of God in the correct way. He's our Father. And He is in heaven, or in the heavens, literally. This speaks of His preeminence and His power. He's over all. His power is over all, and yet He's our Father. And we can address Him that way. Isn't that amazing? What a privilege. The God of the universe, the creator of all that is also our Father. And He wants us to talk to Him in a family way, the way you would talk to your father. Yet in doing so, we don't forget the magnificence of the person to whom we're speaking. It's often been pointed out that after this address, the Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts. And if you have your bulletin on the back of it, you'll see an outline. Because there's seven elements to the Lord's Prayer. There's an address and two sections. The first section, the first three phrases, are God directed, or Godward. And the next three phrases are manward. That is, they're concerned with man's needs, our needs. And in this sense, it parallels the Ten Commandments. If you recall that, the first four commandments are Godward. They concern our relationship to God. And the next six commandments concern our relationship to man. Here, the first three verses are directed to God, while the next three verses address man's basic needs. First, God's concerns will be given priority. They address the glory of God, subject that we heard this morning in our worship meeting. That's entirely appropriate. That comes first. It's always a first. God, who He is, what His position is, and what He's done. That's what the first three phrases are all about. And then second, after God has His proper place in our hearts and in our prayers, then our concerns, our needs, are committed to Him. And that's the second half of the Lord's Prayer. That's the proper template for prayer. God's glory, number one. The first three phrases use verbs that speak of God and His glory. They're in the third person. They speak of His name, His kingdom, and His will. And they're all imperative commands in the original. Now, if any of you English teachers, immediately your ears might prick up there. Wait a minute, you said they're third person, but they're commands. In English, we only can command in the second person. We can only say, you do this or you do that. In Greek, you can have a third person command, which is really hard to translate. So we do our best by saying, let him do this or let him do that. May this happen or may... It's a command, but it's in the third person. Does that make sense? It's kind of... The reason it's that way, because it's emphatic. These are emphatic prayers directed toward three aspects of God's glory. And by the way, in the original, you make a sentence emphatic by putting the verb first in Greek, because normally the verb comes at the end. So you make it emphatic by putting the verb up, and that's the way, every one of these is exactly that way. Unfortunately, the translators, and most translators, don't translate it that way. To make a sentence emphatic in English, you usually put the verb last. So you would say, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. First, hallowed be thy name. His prayer is that God's name be hallowed. Now, that's not a word we don't use. We don't use that word very much anymore. But actually, in the New Testament, it's very common, and you know it. It's the same word that's translated, or same root word that's translated holy, or sanctification, to be sanctified, or the word saint. They're all the same root word. It means to make holy or to sanctify, or in more plainer English, to set apart as unique, as special, as pure, as wonderful. It's a word that just has worship infused in it. There is no higher name than His. Our prayer, our life, is to lift up His name, to hallow His name. His name is to be honored in word and deed. And this is the first priority of prayer. Once we address Him, our first concern is to hallow, to honor, to lift up His name. That's where it starts. Number two. Next is His kingdom. Let's see if I can get it. There we go. Now, as Creator, God is indeed ruler over all. But when he appeared on this earth, Jesus announced that his kingdom was coming in a new way. The reign of God was coming to the hearts of men and women throughout the world through salvation. A salvation that Jesus Christ was bringing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus preached. A salvation was coming that would bring submission and service to God, to men and women's God and King. And we pray that this kingdom, this reign of God in the lives of mankind would come as the gospel is preached. Yet this prayer also looks forward. We were studying the Olivet Discourse a few weeks back about the coming political, literal kingdom, the political reign of God in the millennial kingdom. That's coming. And we pray where Jesus Christ himself rules the world. And this is a prayer that looks forward to that as well. And then finally, on this first triplet, third is his will. And we pray that his will be done on earth and indeed in our lives. In Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. It must be all that because we know that God is motivated by love for his creation, especially for men and women created in his image. Our prayers should reflect that we want nothing less than to see the will of God done in our minds, in our hearts, and in our bodies. That's why we're here, to fulfill his will. Now, God's will, of course, as the words say, is accomplished in heaven. And we pray that it be accomplished on earth. And by the way, that's where we are. We're a part of that. That's part of our responsibility as well. But we pray that God's will is accomplished here on earth. Now, literally, as it, the words say literally, as it is in heaven, so upon the earth. However, the way it's structured in the prayer, it's structured in such a way that that phrase, as it is in heaven, so upon the earth, really applies to all three prayers of this first section. God's name is hallowed in heaven. So should it be here. God's kingdom is in heaven. He rules, his royal rule is in heaven. So should it be here. His will is accomplished in heaven. So should it be accomplished here. So also we pray that these are accomplished on earth, and indeed they are accomplished in our lives on earth when we walk in submission with him. So we end this first section on prayer. We end this first section, and it's all directed toward him, as it should. And then we go to the next section. And when we do, the voice of the speaker changes. Now, instead of going from the third person, it goes to the first person, plural, we. As this person addresses God directly on behalf of himself and his brothers and sisters. In the first part, God has been glorified. Here in the second part, our needs as human beings are laid before our Heavenly Father with humility and submission. The first part, if you will, is prayer of adoration. Now we come to prayer of supplication and intercession. What this tells us is that our needs, while clearly in second place to God's glory, are nevertheless important to him. He wants us to bring them before him. Remember that Jesus says that our God already knows our needs before we ask him. He wants us to bring our needs to him. God's care for us spans the scriptures. We could start on this subject and never stop, quite honestly, but I just picked two verses. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, this is the last verse of the psalm. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And then one of the most comforting verses in all the scriptures, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is when it comes to our relationship to God, you cannot get through the scriptures without seeing how much God cares for us, loves us, and how important our needs are to him. So the first prayer of the second section is a request for bread, for food. Now, the early church fathers were kind of troubled by this. They couldn't believe that Jesus would teach us to pray for something so mundane as bread after these lofty thoughts for about God, about who he is, about what his position is as king, about what he does, his will. And then now we're talking about breakfast. They couldn't believe it. So they allegorized it, this phrase, to mean, well, it must be the word of God, the bread of God. That's what he's talking about. Or he's talking about the bread of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. That kind of in their mind lifted it up. But that's not what he's talking about. And it took the Reformation writers to really bring us back to this, that it really means bread. That which we need every day for our sustenance. Did I get? No, I didn't put this one in there. But I've got Martin Luther, a quote from Martin Luther here. He saw in this prayer everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, and children. He saw in this word, bread, yes, the needs every day of our life. Later in this chapter, Jesus says that our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. And he doesn't fail to feed the birds of the air, and he won't fail to feed us. Our daily needs, not luxuries, our daily needs are really important to him. And it's important that we understand that all our material needs of the body come from him, and that this should be a regular feature of our prayers. And he also knows that the bread is for the coming day. It's kind of interesting. There's a double there? Give us today our daily bread. That word daily only occurs in this verse here and this the comparable verse in Luke. And I mean only there. It's not even in the rest of Greek literature. It's a word that really means for the coming day, kind of like the next 24 hours. It's a very unusual word. Give us, Lord, today the bread we need for the next day. It brings to my mind the manna in the wilderness. You know, it only lasted a day, right? They had to go every day and pick it up because it was inedible on the second day. We're instructed to pray not to have provisions stored up for the rest of our lives, but for the next day, for the upcoming day. We live by faith day by day. We trust him for every day. Why is that? Well, that's a whole other message in itself. But he wants us to live in today, because this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day he wants us to serve him, to love him, to worship him. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. Today, I'm going to provide you the manna and the bread that you need. This is an expression of our ultimate dependence upon God. Whoops. Go back. All right, here we go. Next one. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now we're instructed to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, our salvation is not in view here. This is teaching to God's children who are already saved, who are already his disciples. And this is the case is implicit in the opening of the prayer. Not just that he was addressing his disciples, but our Father who is in heaven. There's already a relationship there. This is the relational forgiveness that a father gives his child. As Christians, we yet still sin from time to time. And we must bring those sins to our Father in confession and receive forgiveness. In Matthew's version, as opposed to Luke's version of the prayer, the word debts are used. It's a very typical picture of sin in Jewish or in the ancient Jewish world. Like sins, debts deserve to be punished if they couldn't be paid back. And indeed, we are helpless to pay back these debts. So like a debt that's forgiven, we are like a debt that's forgiven, like criminal charges that are dropped, our sins are forgiven. We're set free from them. We don't have to work them off. The charges are dropped. This is so freeing. Quoting John Stott again. That's why I just call this is the need of the soul. Forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and health of the soul as food for the body. Just remember those great psalms of sin and repentance. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. You hear the psalmist talking about his sin, and it sounds like someone who's dying of starvation. That's the way it is when our sins are unconfessed, unrepented, and we're out of fellowship with God. I want to take us to a prayer that was written about 500 years ago by Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury and wrote some of the most beautiful prayers that have ever been. Many of them are brought together in the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer. He's an interesting person to study. He's come into a lot of criticism for the last 500 years because he let Henry VIII annul his marriage. But you study this man, his theology. It was when he was a young man. As he got older, you saw some really deep spirituality in this man. And he ultimately, when the Roman Catholics took the throne of England, he was burned at the stake. And we see in his prayers the heart of a martyr. And this particular prayer is about forgiveness. And it goes like this. It's in 500-year-old language. So, grant, we beseech thee, merciful Lord, to thy faithful people pardon and peace, that they may be cleansed from all their sins and serve thee with a quiet mind. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The words peace and quiet mind come to mind there. It really jump out at me off of that page. That's the way the forgiveness of our Father. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you really hurt someone or you're disappointed and you got real forgiveness from them? Just a burden comes, just rolls off your back and you're able to go forward. That's what this is like. That's what our Father's forgiveness is like. He provides us pardon and peace, and we can go forward to serve him with a quiet mind. What a wonderful phrase that is. Well, we're not quite ready for that. And the second part of this sentence, by the way, as well as verses 14 and 15 follow, is not dealing, it talks about as we forgive our debtors. Again, it's not talking about salvation here. God's not tying our salvation to good works. He is, rather, there's plenty of teaching in Scripture to refute that. What Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the children of God, whom he expects to have forgiving repentant spirits. You know, when we truly appreciate the weight of our own sin, it should be a simple thing for us to forgive the sins of others against us, which are comparatively minor. A Christian who cannot forgive another that sins against him has lost all perspective about his own sin. And that one's going to remain outside of the will of God and outside of fellowship with him until he repents and forgives his brother and confesses his sins to God. Why is this phrase even in here? I believe that this phrase is here to remind us of our obligation to others. That's part of prayer. That's the very soul of intercession. It's not just about us. It's foremost about God, but it's not just about our needs, it's about others as well. Well, thirdly and lastly, as in addition to the need to commit the needs of the body, food, the needs of the mind, forgiveness, we have to admit and commit our spiritual needs to God. Now, God does not tempt us, but he does allow us to be tested, even by temptations, which is the better meaning of the word in this context. This prayer is reminiscent of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. Do I get that up there? Yes, good. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. They say the scriptures are its own best commentary. I think this scripture right here is just a beautiful commentary of this phrase. The prayer is exactly parallel to this teaching. We know that testings and trials will come, Lord, so I pray that you lead me to overcome them by your grace. But deliver us from evil is back in that phrase there, back in the last sentence. It's not, that phrase is not in Luke's version, but it's well attested in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew. It's probably best translated, deliver us from the evil one. In fact, I really like the New English Bible's translation of that phrase. It goes like this, this last third. Do not put us to the test, but save us from the evil one. You know, this prayer reflects the fact that we're living in a spiritual battle zone as long as we're in this world. You know, while we're here, we're at the front. You know, we have young men and women who are going to Afghanistan and going to Iraq serving in the military, and then when they come home, we're very happy. Well, you know what? We're in Afghanistan, and we don't get to come home until this life is over. We're living in a spiritual battle zone, and this part of the prayer reflects that. Our needs that are spiritual in this place. An aware disciple knows that, and he prays for daily deliverance and victory over evil in their lives and over the evil one who opposes him. This prayer that the Lord taught us, I think, is a pattern for all our prayers. If we meditate on it, I think it'll infuse our prayers with his thoughts. I mentioned the prayers of Thomas Cranmer before, and I've been reading them recently and studying them and enjoying them greatly. And several months ago, when I ran across this one, and I hadn't been started yet studying for this message, but I knew I was going to have it, and I read this prayer, and I said, wow. Within it are all these elements of the Lord's Prayer, and it was obvious to me, as a connection with one of my brothers 500 years before me, had been thinking these very same things. It's a prayer that's very well informed by the Lord's Prayer, and I have it on. It's on two slides here, so let's read it. Almighty and everlasting God, who art always more ready to hear than we to pray, And art want to give more than either we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of thy mercy, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. When I read that first time, this man has been meditating and contemplating the Lord's Prayer, and it has filled his prayer. The Lord's words, the Lord's thoughts are infusing his thoughts. So it's my prayer that by contemplating our Lord's teaching on prayer, both here and elsewhere, that our prayers grow into this sort of spiritual maturity as we approach the throne of grace. If you notice, there's one more thing on your outline. This is kind of fruit, and we haven't talked about it. That's because it's an assignment. Does our Lord practice what he preach? Are these elements that we've just discovered, the seven elements, the address to God, the three elements of God's glory, the three elements of God's need, are these in his prayers? I said, well, you know, he didn't sin. He doesn't need to pray forgiveness of sins. Oh, but forgiveness is there. Here's your assignment. I'd love you to, over the course of the next few weeks, you study the life of Christ in the prayers, that you look for these elements. Let me give you a hint. Let me give you the easy one. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a thankfulness for the day. I found at least 12 occasions where our Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, gave thanks for food. The simple giving. 12 times that I've discovered in the Gospels where it's recorded, he gave thanks for food. Did he need to? Yes, he did. Because he loved and served and acted within the will of his heavenly Father, who he knew was directing and giving him all these things. And he also acted as a model for us. So what I'd like you to do, it's an assignment, don't worry, you don't have to turn the papers in, nobody's going to grade them. But you can tell me about it if you like over the next few weeks. Study the life of Christ and study the Gospels and see if you can find these elements. That's the easy one. Some of them are a little harder. One of them's really hard, but I was able to do it. But I'd love you to do that, because this is a study that we can't get enough of. How to pray. Let's close. Our Father, our Heavenly Father who loves us, we are so thankful that you've taught us how to pray, that you've sent your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, here to teach us and to example us how to pray, because we certainly don't know how to pray as we ought. But you've taught us, and you've, as we read this morning, you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit who carries us along in prayer, so that when we come before the throne of grace, we can honor you, we can glorify you, and we can bow before you with our needs and the needs of our brothers and sisters. Father, help us. Help us to pray. Teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name.